Deuteronomy, we are in chapter 14. We are in the second section of Devarim, the word that means words. It's the words of the Lord, not just then. They were already through the wilderness. Yes, these words from the Lord reviewed all the past. We saw that in the first 11 chapters, remembering the past. But it's all written for the generations who are living at the time of the Messiah, upon whom the ends of the world come, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11. It's for us to understand. There are a lot of things that Jews do that are hard to understand. They really are. And a lot of Christians just sort of say, I don't want to live under the law. Well, neither do I. Paul wrote in Romans 6:14, we're not under the law, we're under grace. He was talking about salvation. We're not saved by the works of the law. We're not justified by the works of the law. We know all of that. But Paul wrote in Romans 7 that there's nothing wrong with the law. Even the word law, we have in our minds crime stories, mysteries, judges, courts, police. That's not good. The word Torah means teaching. And the fact is that all of this we call Torah is not just the five books of Moses, although Jews today refer to Torah as being the first five books. But we have in the Bible a reference to all the prophets also as being Torah. Whatever God revealed to us in His Word, His written Word, is Torah. It's teaching. Did you know that in the future, in the millennial state, yes, I believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church. Yes, I believe we'll be in heaven during the tribulation. Yes, I believe we're coming back to earth with our Lord to set up a kingdom that will never end. And yes, I believe we'll have glorified bodies. And yes, we'll know more than we know now. But did you know that the Torah will go out from Jerusalem and the throne of the Messiah, and we will be learning forever and ever? So no wonder that Paul said, there's nothing wrong with the law, the Torah. It is holy and righteous and good. The problem is with us. He said, the law in my members, the law in my flesh is the problem. It wars against the law of God and brings me into bondage. And then in chapter 8, a wonderful chapter in Romans, he said, for the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. There are many people who, appreciating the law, try to put believers back under the law. No. That kind of legalism with our children or with our friends as adults does not work. We need the control of the Holy Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the lust of the flesh. The flesh wars against the Spirit against the flesh, so you can't do what you want to do. Now, I said all of that because one of the more, I guess you'd call it, controversial passages is what we have tonight, Deuteronomy 14. And it is Devarim. It is the words of God. And what's it about? The provisions for food. Does God care what I eat? Apparently so. Does God care if I'm hungry? Yes, He does. And thirsty, maybe. Yes, He does. I'm going to make it as simple as I possibly can. But we got 29 verses here, and I want you to follow along as I read. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto Himself. Is He talking about the Jews? Yes, He is. Is He talking about believers today? Yes, He is. It's quoted in 1 Peter 2:9-10 about us. Above all the nations that are upon the earth. And the next statement, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which you shall eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the hart, the roebuck, the fallow deer, the wild goat, and the pigard, and the wild ox and the camoy. Every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws and cheweth the cud among beasts, that you shall eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel or the hare and the coney, for they chew the cud but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, the pig, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you, shall not eat of their flesh nor touch their dead carcass. These you shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales you may not eat, it is unclean unto you. Of all clean birds you shall eat, but these are they of which you shall not eat, the eagle, the osprey, the glide, the kite, the vulture after his kind, every raven after his kind, the owl, the nighthawk, the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, the great owl, the swan, the pelican, the gear eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after a kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. Praise God, I don't want to eat him anyway. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you. They shall not be eaten. But of all clean fowls you may eat. You shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that's in your gates, that he may eat it. Or thou mayest sell it unto an alien. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe or boil a kid in his mother's milk. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money, for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after or desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, some of these restrictions and prohibitions are strange to our ears. But we know that you left it in the Word and said, "These are my words." And you were not speaking to those who died in the wilderness, for this was written after that. But you were to speak to all the generations that would follow, that we would learn about your ways, we'd find out why these things were so. Lord, I pray that you'd give us hearts to learn, openness to your word, and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And most of all, that we'll understand we are to be a holy people unto the Lord. And that goes for us today who are believers in the Messiah of Israel, our blessed Lord Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just a few things. Let's start with number one in the first two verses. Separate from pagan practices. Nothing could be more straightforward. Nothing could be more simple. Separate from pagan practices. There are two things that I would point out here. One is that the relationship that they had with the Lord should make a difference. People, I don't want to hammer it into the ground, but I believe it's one of our greatest needs. Because of our relationship to the Lord, we should be different. If you can't tell the Christians from the non-Christians without a scorecard, there's something wrong. Is there enough evidence to convict you if you were arrested for being a Christian? We need to ask ourselves seriously, does my relationship with the Lord make a difference in the way I treat people and what I say and what I do? And the second thing I'd point out is the response they should avoid was clearly pagan. And it's an illustration. It does not cover everything. But cutting yourself, you remember the story in 1 Kings 18 and 19 of the prophets of Baal? And when Elijah confronted them about who is really the God that we should serve, is it Baal or is it the Lord God of Israel? And he said that day, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then serve him. But if Baal, then serve him. And you remember that all these prophets of Baal, religious people, began to cut themselves. They're bleeding all over the place. It was a pagan custom, believing that if I cut myself and beat myself up, that self-flogging and that self-humiliation would attract whatever God there was, and that we would get an answer. And of course, there was no answer then. These are all pagan rites. In fact, the baldness between your eyes for the dead, shaving that off, it's a pagan practice dealing with mourning for the dead. You know, even as you think about funerals, do we sorrow over our loved ones that we lose? Of course. But we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. As a matter of fact, it's like a praise gathering. It's a rejoicing in the Lord that one of our brothers or sisters has gone home to be with the Lord. And so often the way we act is more pagan than it is Christian or truly loving the Lord. And we have here a simple statement that is also going to govern how we look at the rest of the chapter. There are evidences in archaeology of the eating habits of pagans. And it's been interesting to me, having had some study in the field of Canaanite religion, it was the most immoral, gross, idolatrous religion known to man. And the Canaanite was in the land, you remember, when Abraham came, Genesis 12. The Canaanites did serve Baal, the chief god of fertility and sex, as well as Ashtaroth, who was the same thing. And we read that throughout the record, and we forget that even their eating habits were pagan to the core. And so God starts out this discussion. He's going to talk about food. He's going to talk about bringing your tithe to the Lord, about caring for those that don't have any inheritance in the land and therefore cannot get any fruit or vegetables from their own garden because they don't have it. There's a built-in welfare system here that ends the chapter. And God wants us to care for people. In fact, the same kind of talk is found in the New Testament, like in 1 John 3 and in James as well, chapter 2. It's not enough to say to a person who's in need, be warmed and filled, or I'll pray for you, brother. But he says, how does the love of God dwell in you if you don't do something to help? So we have a very important passage here. In fact, it's going to continue next week as we deal with probably a very serious subject, what to do about the poor. Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. Are we to care about the poor? Or is that a social gospel for those who aren't true Bible believers? You know, there's a lot of tough questions here. But the Lord starts with a simple premise, separate from pagan practices. practices. Now, some of you have already anticipated this, and you remember what was said in Leviticus, and so you brought up the subject of tattoos. And if you have a tattoo, I'm not here to embarrass you. I am here to tell you that what he is talking about is a pagan practice. Could one have a tattoo or a marking on his body that would truly reflect the Lord Jesus? Absolutely, he could. It's very good not to put, as a young man or a young woman, the name of somebody you're in love with in a tattoo on your arm if you don't wind up marrying them. Amen? Who's Matilda? Oh, just somebody I knew, you know. Well, it's on your arm. I got to look at it every day. You know, there's a lot of problems with tattoos in that area. But what he's talking about is the cutting and marking of yourself is pagan through and through. There were pagan symbols engraved into the skins of people in honor of Baal and Ashtoreth and all kinds of gods from hell. So I think we need to be careful. He's not talking about the practice of painting some little tattoo on your body. He's talking about paganism. Now, in that is a warning, because there are plenty of people in the tattoo business who are of the devil. Demonism and occultism reigns very, very strongly in these places of tattoos. So it is rare indeed to find somebody who loves the Lord and doesn't desire to make a mess of your life and your body. Now, in verse 2, the third thing I want to tell you about separating from pagan practices is the reason behind this. And I think it's important that we look at this very carefully. What's the reason of the Lord behind this separation from pagan practices? Two things. One would be the uniqueness of our relationship to the Lord. Verse 2 says, "Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God." Leviticus 11, 44 to 47 hammers that home to our minds. In chapter 19 of Leviticus, verse 2, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That is directly a quote in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, where God tells us as believers to be holy as God is holy. Now, often when we think of holiness, we think of being separate from sin, and that certainly is involved. But the holiness which God is separate from the material and physical creation that he himself made. He is totally separate, as well as separate from sin. When he asks us to be holy as he is holy, there are elements that he teaches us that are not holy. They don't produce a life that fears the Lord and loves him and honors him in all your ways. Instead, it looks like compromise with the world. We are challenged to compromise with our world just as much as these pagans were at the time of Israel in the book of Devarim. It's not easy for us to cope with it, because you have a tendency, I know I do, you live in this world, but you're not to be of it. But without realizing it, often you become a part of it. You're listening to what they listen to. You're talking like they talk. And what they think is important all of a sudden becomes what you're interested in. It's sort of like People magazine. I've seen it in the airport stores. I notice people buying it. I asked a lady the other day in the airport shop, I said, "Which magazines here sell the most?" She said, "Oh, People by far." I said, "What's the attraction?" "I don't know." She said, "People just like to learn how awful the life of Hollywood stars are, I guess." And she's trying to explain it, but she said, "They buy it like hotcakes. We can't keep it in the store." And I'm thinking to myself, I pick one up. I first of all looked around to make sure nobody saw. And it only took me 5 minutes to throw it in the trash. Why are we enamored with that? Why on television do we watch programs like entertainment and access, all this stuff that parades? There's hardly a Hollywood star who loves the Lord and loves the Word and is pro-Israel. There are a few, but not many. In other words, isn't it easy for us to look at this and mentally place it back then and have nothing to do with now? And that's the exact thing that God does not want us to do with the book called Devarim. These are His words to future generations about what Israel faced. You see, we're not that much different. Circumstances may seem to be. So the uniqueness of our relationship with the Lord is a reason behind all these admonitions. But not only the uniqueness of our relationship, but secondly, the understanding of what it means to be chosen by God. Look at verse 2 again. The Lord hath chosen thee to be what? A peculiar people, not odd and different, but yes, different in the sense of being the Lord's and not the world's. Above all the nations that are upon the earth. Did God want the Jewish people to be so separate from the nations around them that they would appear to be holy and not like us and doing their own thing? And were they criticized for it? Yes, and still are. And do Christians also face the same thing? Sure we do. Sure we do. Any place of business that finds both Christians and non-Christians there, it won't take you long to figure it out. 1 Peter 2, will you turn there? Verse 9 and 10. Just to prove to you the point of what we're making, that I'm not trying to make it up or conclude something that the Bible doesn't do. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, pretty powerful. And it's the exact words out of Devarim. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Look at the next verse. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. I think we all need to sing every now and then that old spiritual, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. But look at what he said here. You're a stranger and pilgrim. Then abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Wanting to be like these people who care nothing about our God or His Word is a significant factor into how we are compromising instead of separating ourselves. We have to be in the world, even with unbelievers, in order to reach them. Now, Paul outlined that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5. So we're not running away from them. We want to be friends with those that are part of the world system because we're trying to snatch them out of that they may come to know the Lord. But on the other hand, sometimes you go too far and all of a sudden what they believe and what they do is now okay with you. And so it's compromised now. We don't believe in isolation. No, we believe in separation. Separating from that which is wrong in the lives of others. Even though we are not isolating ourselves from the very ones we want to reach for the Lord. So that's the first thing we learn in chapter 14. Separate from pagan practices. Now it's almost a giant leap, but really not so. It's connected. In verses 3 to 21, this long section, the simple point is stay away from eating unclean animals. He sets it up by separating from pagan practices. Don't have anything to do with it. Like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness or Christ with Belial? And he made it very powerful. Come out from among them and be ye separate, he said. and touch not the unclean thing. That's like an outline of what's in Deuteronomy 14. Separate from pagan practices and then stay away from eating unclean animals. Now, I want to try to help us here and not be too silly, okay? In modern Hebrew of today, permitted animals that you can eat are called kasher. And prohibited animals that you should not eat are called taref. Kasher actually means that which is fit or proper to eat. Taref comes from the word terephah, which is referring to an impure animal that was torn by a beast instead of being properly slaughtered, like mentioned in Exodus 22:30. What we have here is the entire system of dietary laws laid upon all of us in future generations. And that's called kashrut. Kashrut. Kashrut simply means fitness. This has led some, without thinking of the meaning of fitness, to believe that the issue is a health issue. Is it true that some of the animals mentioned here can produce bad health in a human being? The answer is yes. Is that the main point of it? The answer is no. Those who are totally kosher, clean, their diets do not protect them health-wise any more than those who are eating that which God condemned here. So it is a little problem. Verse 3 says, "Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing." The Hebrew is to'evah. And what it is, it's connecting what you eat, your dietary laws, with idolatry and immorality. Look, if you need to put it in your notes, put it in your notes. When something is an abomination in the Bible, it's one of two things. It's either idolatry or it's immorality. When God said, don't eat any abominable thing, he's talking about what pagans do. It's connected with their idolatry. It's connected with their sexual immorality. How do we know? Some of the bugs, I like to call it, the bugs and animals we're told not to eat were actually eaten by pagans in their sexually immoral practices, teaching that if they do, they'll become sexually more powerful. They were even told that if they eat some of these bugs, their women would become fertile and have more children. You see, a lot of that background we're ignorant of today. And as a result, we don't see the impact of what God is saying on what we should eat or not eat. All we do is kind of laugh at it and say, yeah, the Jews, they don't get anything that's any good. It's not just a health issue. It's the issue that was brought up in the first two verses, separating from paganism and pagan practices, because the eating habits of the pagan were often dealing with abominable things, idolatry and immorality. That's why you have that in verse number 3. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. Now, part of our problem here is organizing the material. So if this will help you, here's what I did. In verses 3 to 8, you have land animals. Just put it on a piece of paper if you want to take notes. Land animals. And what is permitted are first three kinds of domesticated animals: ox, sheep, and goat. And that's still true in the Middle East today. It's still true. In addition to that, land animals that you can eat, there are seven types of wild animals, meaning they're not domesticated. They roam the hills of Israel, and they are all connected with the deer family. And you will see that especially when you go down to En Gedi, where David was hiding in the cleft of the rocks, you will see all kinds of wild animals and different kinds of deer and with their horns and all of that. And many of you who have been with us have seen that. And so what we have first is what is permitted to eat? Three kinds of domesticated animals and seven kinds of deer family. Now, what is prohibited are four animals that have only one of required characteristics. That is, they don't both chew the cud and have a cleft in their cloven hoof. And so you're not to eat those. The camel, the hare, the coney, and swine, the pig. Now, I assure you, from my very first visit to Israel, with that camel up on the Mount of Olives, he's still there. The same guy. The same camel is still there. I can tell when I walk by him that he remembers. I know you're going to think I'm crazy, but that camel is very old, and camels do live a long time. And so he's up there, and people jump on that camel to ride him. Well, I made a mistake when I first went there, and I stood in front of that camel like you would a horse. And I noticed the guide was going, I didn't know what he was saying, this Arab from another group. And what he was saying is, don't stand in front of the camel. Well, I didn't understand what he was saying, and that camel regurgitated all over my body. If you have never had this thrill, I assure you, if you want to live a lonely life, this is what you do. Let a camel throw up all over you. No one will sit close to you in a bus. You will never get it out of your clothes, so just go ahead and burn them. And you will scrub and wash and pray that it'll go away. And you will go home after 2 weeks and people will still smell it. Okay. And if you want me to eat a camel, guess again. I want nothing to do with him. And conies, they look like little rats to me. Now, I know we're in love with pigs in this country, but pigs represented the evil pagan heart. Where was it that the prodigal son wound up? In a pig's pen. I feel like titling that message, "What's a Good Jewish Boy Like You Doing in a Place Like This?" He was feeding himself with the husk that the swine eat. It's always a picture of that which is evil and bad. Now, people today, knowing they're not under law but under grace, and they don't have any Jewish burden upon their families or personal life, they'll go ahead and eat it. People tell me that ham is really good. I don't know. I don't eat ham. I don't know what it's like. I've watched people eat it. I've often wondered about the evangelism programs of churches that have picnics where they serve ham sandwiches. Apparently, there's no love for Jewish people there. Because if there's one thing that turns a Jewish stomach, it's pig. Amen? Whoa, were you quiet on that one? Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When McDonald's first opened up in Jerusalem, I was there that day, and we all were excited. Well, the problem is that McDonald's in the States is not kosher, but they had to be So they wanted to get rid of the name of that. So the very first McDonald's that opened up in Jerusalem was called McDavid's. Literally, that was true. Then eventually they had to please the tourists, and so now McDonald's is all over Israel. But the fact is, there's a reason God, you know, rather than being legalistic, God has a point here. And a lot of us are not comfortable with it because we aren't comfortable with somebody telling us what we cannot do. And the reason behind it, you can forget. That is, you don't remember what he said in the first three verses, so you go ahead and do what you want to do and don't understand the point behind it. It's to separate from all pagan practices. One of the gentlemen here down front was with me in Central Africa. And we had a hard time avoiding some of the things that we were served. Bugs and all kinds of stuff that are condemned in God's word. But we didn't have any desire to eat them, any. And I noticed how you kept turning your head to cough and you were really spitting it out. I saw you. And so I told the lady, because we were just kidding each other, I said, "Oh, he loves that stuff. Give him a lot more cockroaches. Yeah, he's going to eat those, I tell you." Well, we had a lot of trouble with that. So those are the land animals that are permitted and prohibited. Secondly are water animals, verse 9 and 10. And it has just one simple rule: only eat that which has fins and scales. I read quite an argument by a Jewish doctor that says fish without fins and scales is harmful to the human body. I read it, but you know, once again, it misses the point of the holiness that's being taught in this chapter. Number three would be winged animals, verses 11 to 20. What's permitted are all clean birds. If you're interested in kosher laws of today, here's what you can eat. Chicken, turkey, duck, goose, sparrow, pigeon, dove, partridge, peacock, quail, and pheasant. All of those you can eat. They're all kosher. What is prohibited, Jewish writers comment quite a bit on, and I'll bring it to your attention. Maybe you can understand. In terms of winged animals, what's prohibited are birds of prey and scavengers. There are 21 types. And added to that is every creeping thing that then flies. Another unclean. Birds of prey and scavengers. About the worst thing a Jew can think of is trying to eat a vulture. In God's word, vultures are birds of judgment. Jesus said, "You will know when he comes again in Armageddon, because wherever the vultures are gathered on the carcasses of the bodies, that's where it is." In other words, they're scavengers, they're birds of prey. And once again, the whole idea of separation, it's in the background. Stay away from it, God said. Then in verse 21, you have the animals that died. This is a very interesting problem. It's okay to give it to a stranger. He might be poor and unable to buy. Or sell it to an alien. That means someone who's in the land for a short time to do business. Same idea of a Gentile. That's okay. But God didn't want him to eat any animal that died in and of itself, of a disease, whatever. Don't eat it. And the fifth thing, which is really an area of great controversy today, is boiling animals in a mother's milk. The issue, I believe, is a humanitarian issue showing sensitivity to animals, but they have made a big deal of this. So you don't have dairy products with meat products, ever. If you're in Israel, you go to an Israeli kosher restaurant, you're not going to have dairy products. That's a problem going to McDonald's too, even in the Jewish malls, because you'll look at it and you'll say, "Hey, there's no cheese here." Well, there's no cheese because there's meat there. And they get it all from boiling a kid, a small goat, in its mother's milk. I've read extensively on the subject, and it's very interesting reading, by the way. You might kind of smile at it and act like it's no big deal, but the rabbis have a way of adding points about this that make you wonder whether they might be right. I just simply bring something that I know from archaeology and ancient history. Boiling a kid in its mother's milk was a pagan practice of the Canaanites. You see, once again, as I go through this chapter, I start with verse 1, 2, and 3. Separate from pagan practices. What's the whole emphasis? Be holy as I am holy. Come out from among them and be ye separate. But I got to live with them, I know. But don't do what they do, and don't follow what they say. In other words, separation is a lost teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ today. People think you're crazy. And I'm not trying to be legalistic about it. I'm just saying because people don't take the time to study the backgrounds, they don't understand. This is an issue of paganism. It's very, very critical. Now, we start out with separate from pagan practices, and that we must do. And also stay away from eating unclean animals. Here's the third and final thing. In verses 22 to 29, satisfy your hunger and that of others by doing what the Lord commands. Now, once again, this is extremely controversial. I've had people, when you talk about tithing, say, that's Old Testament, not New Testament. I don't have to give 10% of my money. Well, first of all, it's tithes, plural, not tithe, singular. There was a tithe of animals. There was also a tithe of the agricultural products, like corn and vineyards. There's also a third tithe that is mentioned here in Deuteronomy 14 that's kind of like a built-in welfare system. That every 3 years you give an additional tithe to take care of the orphans and widows and strangers in your midst that can't afford to buy food. So I tried to put this together and I hope that this might be helpful to you. I don't know if it will or not. But I put three things together here. One, consume your tithes where God said to do it. Now, that's in verse 22 and 23. This is a little strange. But remember, they were to bring their offerings, which were animals and food, to where? To the place God chose, which is Jerusalem, where the temple was also. And it says the place he chose to place his name there, verse 23. So the issue is an issue of worship when you talk about tithing. Why do I say that? Because in Malachi, it's the same thing. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. That's the temple. People say, well, that's not the church. Wait a minute. The principles of giving that are in the Old Testament are also repeated in the New. For instance, tithing existed before the Old Testament law, as in the case of Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek, and also Jacob gave tithes of all that he had. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, we have a lengthy discussion about tithing as it relates to Melchizedek, that the purpose of it is to show how great the person is to whom you're worshiping, knowing that all things come from his hand. Amen? So when I give my money to the Lord, if you don't want to quibble about percentage, at least understand that you provide, as Proverbs says, the first fruits of all your increase. It's a principle. It's a principle that gives the best off of the top to the Lord, and we learn to live on the rest. But what we have in our generation turned the whole thing around. And we take care of ourselves, and we have anything left over, we might give some to the Lord. Excuse me, Malachi 1 warns us about such leftover type of giving. No, it's to be the first fruits, the very best that you have. Go right off the top. Most of us get a check either bi-weekly or every month. And I know it sounds legalistic to a lot of people, but I've taught our kids that as well. I believe that the very first check I write is a check to the Lord, to His work. I write several of them because I give to missions as well as a local church and ministry, and I believe that you should write the checks first and then learn to live on the rest. Now, some people say, well, should we tithe? Is that 10%? And it looks like there's three of them. Well, the third one is only every 3 years, so it's actually, if you put it out over 3 years, it would be like 23 1/3%. Are you following that? Every year. Well, that just scares people to death. But I say it to you like this, and I mean this sincerely. I don't want to go back to tithing. Hello? I'm not trying to obligate you. I'm trying to get you to see something. God has taken care of us in very dire circumstances, and we never stopped our principle. Never. When I first got married, I told Carol, I said, I'm praying that one day I will give more money to the Lord each year than I presently make. And we have been able to double that many times. Look, you don't need what you think you need. That's the first thing I learned about money. You don't need what you think you need. Amen? And there's nothing wrong with buying something nice at a thrift store. Now, many of you are saying, uh-oh, he's no longer preaching, he's meddling now. I just want to show you how God can bless you, and take it or leave it. I needed an overcoat because sometimes I go back east during the winter and freeze my tail off, so I needed an overcoat. I went to the stores like Nordstrom, Macy's, and all that. First of all, they didn't have my size because real men start at 4X and go up. But I looked at the prices. They were unbelievable. So Carol and I went into a thrift store. And there's a lot of junk in there. But they had a section for big men. And I thought, that's probably me. So I went back to a little tiny section. And here was an old, dirty, black overcoat. And I took it off the rack and put it on. And it was perfect fit. And I said, how much you want for this? They said, well, I don't know, $10? I said, sure. So I gave them 10 bucks. I take this old filthy overcoat down to the cleaners, and they clean it up. And when I come to the cleaners, he said, where'd you get the coat? I said, why? He said, well, this is the top of the line. It's pure cashmere. He said, this is what we call the lawyer's coats. I go to Washington, D.C. I said, well, this is now a preacher's coat. I still have it. 100% cashmere, black coat. I look good in it. It's not cold enough to wear. Do you understand? It's just a little simple thing. But see, God knows how to bless us when we put Him first. It's very important. And we have lost that too. What you're hearing tonight is probably pretty strange. No wonder some guys don't want to teach this. They don't want to get close to it. The place He chose, that was Jerusalem. The purpose He had, look at verse 23, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. That's what's behind this whole thing. To be holy, we need to fear in the sense of accountability to God. I don't need to listen to those people around me. I need to listen to God and His Word. So not only consume your tithes where God said to do it, but number two, change your tithes into money when you can't bring them. Of course they couldn't bring animals for hundreds of miles or somewhere else in the empire. No. So God said, if you're not able to carry it, you're not strong enough, or the place is too far away, Jerusalem, then exchange it for money and come down and you can buy the animals to use for sacrifice. Which is not only the reasons for the exchange, but the realization of what you can buy for your tithe money. He said, whatever your soul desires. As long as you read the opening verses on what's clean and what's not. And I love verse 26, something else about this, and that's the rejoicing that is to take place. Thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. See, when you offer those tithes, guess what? You're going to eat of them also. Just like the Lord, whatever you give to him, he gives it back to you. He's not broke. Not even in need. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. And the care about the Levite, verse 27, don't forsake him. So there are people involved in worship and missions around the world who depend upon God's people to take care of them. One last thing. In verse 28 and 29, show compassion for people with special needs. This is going to set up the discussion about the poor in the next chapter. But folks, we need an overhaul of our attitudes and our commitments. I really believe that. Show compassion for those with special needs. And I'm asking five things. I'm just going to name them. That's all. First, when should you do it? Notice at the end of every 3 years you do it. In other words, you have a special fund out of all God has given to you to take care of poor people. I think that's important. My wife for years used to pack up sacks of groceries when we had so many homeless on the streets. Remember that? And I wouldn't let her get out of the car or anything, so she'd have to keep the car locked, but she'd pop that trunk and tell them to help themselves. And you can put a track or a book or something else in it, and enough to handle a family for about 2 weeks. You know, that brings joy to your heart. For many years at holiday occasions, we would invite people that we knew had no family. I'm telling you, some of the greatest blessings God has ever given to us have come that way. I just think I'm trying to warm you up because I'm going to blast away next week. I just need to warn you. When you should do it. Number two, what you should bring. All the tithe of thine increase that same year. In other words, you're reduplicating what you normally give and putting it aside for a special fund to take care of those in need. And number three, who should you help? Well, the Levite, that would be those that handle the worship of the temple. A stranger, fatherless, orphans, the widow that are within thy gates. That's pretty strong. And number four, how much should you give? You'll eat and be satisfied. And five, why should you give it? Answer, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. I end this with a little cute story. I was 10 years old, and I came home one day after school, and I said to my dad, I said, you know, I learned at school today that a lot of the kids have allowances, and I was wondering if I'm going to get one. And all I can tell you that day is I thought allowance was a bad word, a dirty word. He said, we don't believe in allowances in this home. I said, we don't? No. You're going to have to work for what you get. And the Bible tells you if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Well, I do want to eat. Well, then you're going to have to work for it. So I started out mowing the lawn. and getting a dollar for it. Even back then, it was hard to buy what you wanted to buy for a dollar. So I came to him because I heard it at school and asked him for a raise. Once again, I learned that that's a dirty word too. And so the first dollar he gave me for mowing the lawn, he said, what about your tithe? I said, I don't like wearing ties. So he didn't say tithe. I said, tithe. What's a tithe? And he went over this with me. That's 10%. And I thought, that's 10 cents. Well, then you're going to give me 10. So, but then I only have 90 left. He says, plenty. Lord will take care of it. So I learned very early about all this, tithing, allowances, working. So at age 12, I decided that the allowance is not a good thing, that I need to have a regular job. So I got a Los Angeles Times newspaper job. I covered all of Long Beach. I had 40 guys working for me, and I was only 12 years old, and paying all of them, making money. Then at age 14, I went and worked on the docks at Sears and Roebuck. They didn't know I was 14. They thought I was 18 or over. Just one thing after another. I kept working. I worked in the oil fields, worked on all this. I paid for my entire way through college, and then later found out when my dad died that he could have bought the school. I'm telling you this for a reason. You know, I thank God that my father had the spiritual wisdom to put into me about giving to the Lord. He set a pattern into my life. And not to think that you deserve anything. You know, you go work and get a job and do what you can do, but you're going to put first. The first thing you're going to give is to the Lord. And as you look back over all these years, we've been able to do that. And then far beyond what we ever dreamed. Because God has promised right here, we just read it, to bless you. Do you believe him? Do you believe he will bless you if you put him first? It isn't because we have need. God tells us, don't give out of grudgingly or out of necessity. And a lot of churches make this a big obligation. That isn't why I'm to give. He said God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word is hilarious. I call it slap happy. You don't think about what you can afford to give. You think about what I've got left that I might be able to live on. It's a joy to give. But we never learn that until we do it. Amen? I bet some of you are scared. You think I'm going to take an offering now. It's a good idea, actually. No, I'm kidding. Let's pray. Thank you for your patience. Father, we confess that when we read a chapter like this, we got a lot of strange feelings and ideas, and we need to find out what is the context behind all of this and why were you so strong in these practices that you have prohibited to your people. And when we see their association with paganism, we begin to understand this world is no friend of ours. We're just passing through. We read Paul. He said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You told us that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we're not going to take anything out. Oh, Lord, teach us, soften our hearts to understand and to be open to what you want to do with us. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.